Speaking of Chinese food, how many of you like Chinese food? Really? Okay, let me ask you this then. Seems like most of you. What would you guess is the number one selling Chinese dish in the United States?
Fortune cookies?
No. Fortune. Go straight to the dessert. What do you guys think? Fried rice? No. No. That, yeah. Sweet and sour pork or sweet and sour chicken. By a mile. Like, you'd think like fried rice, right? Right? Would be up there or something. No. Sweet and sour pork and chicken by quite a distance. Obviously people kind of like that. The idea of sweet and sour, right? Did you know that sweet and sour is in the Bible? Obviously not the dish. That would make for a sticky Bible. No, the concept of sweet and sour is definitely there. Now, interestingly enough, when it comes to the Bible, people tend to like the sweet, not always so much the sour. Have you noticed that in your experiences? We like the nice things, don't we? I mean, let's just be honest. We do. We like the nice things. We like the encouraging things. We like the hopeful things, right? Not so much with the hard things, the convicting things, the challenging things. Well, tonight, guys, we are going to see this sweet and sour idea in Revelation chapter 10. But before we jump in there, let's kind of just real quick get our bearings here. I have mentioned before that occasionally the chronology of Revelation is interrupted. And I'm making mention of this because oftentimes it's these interruptions where people get sidetracked and they maybe lose a little, or they, oh, I'm following along. And then all of a sudden it's like, what in the world just happened? Where are we? What's happening? What's going on? But basically what will happen is occasionally the chronology gets slowed down or even stopped altogether to emphasize something that John and us as the readers need to know. We need to understand before we move on. And beginning with chapter 10, verse 1, running all the way through chapter 11, verse 14, we have just such an interruption, a parenthetical section of sorts. We saw this before. Chapter 7, you might remember. Jesus is opening the seven seals, right? He gets all the way through the sixth seal, and before the opening of the seventh, there was also an interruption. Right? There was a pause. We saw the 144,000 sealed, and we got to see the first glorious picture of the church worshiping before the throne of God. Well, that is very similar as to what we will see here in chapters 10 and 11. And so before the sounding of the seventh trumpet, we've worked all the way through the sixth. We did the sixth last week. Before the seventh trumpet sounds, John is going to get two parenthetical visions. He's going to see two things that were important for him to understand. We're going to look at the first of those tonight. So let's begin reading the first two verses of chapter 10, where we're going to be introduced to a new angel that perhaps we haven't seen here before. Verse 1 says, John writes, "I saw another strong angel coming down out of heaven, clothed with a cloud, and the rainbow was upon his head, and his face was like the sun, and his feet like pillars of fire. And he had in his hand a little book, which was open." So, John, who's been seeing all of this destruction and terror going on earth, right? The demon armies, demon locusts, demon everything, right? Going on the earth. He now looks and he sees another strong angel coming down out of heaven. So you get a little bit of an idea of the direction he's looking, right? He's looking up. He's kind of like looking from earth, and this angel comes down. Now, that phrase, strong angels, used three times in this book. We saw it chapter 5, verse 2, obviously, right here. And we'll see it again in chapter 18, verse 21. And this guy's kind of an interesting individual, this angel. There are many people who believe that this angel is actually Jesus himself. And given what we just read, and some of what we will read in a few moments, I can certainly understand how people come to that conclusion. I mean, he's clothed with clouds, okay? He has a rainbow upon his head. His feet are like pillars of fire. His face shines like the sun. That sounds very similar, doesn't it, to how Jesus was described back in chapter 1 when John saw him. But I do need to mention just a couple things here in that regard. There are two primary issues with that interpretation or that idea of that this is Jesus Christ. And they go back, the reason I'm taking a moment to do this is it goes back to something we've talked about a number of times in this book. Regardless of how something appears to us, how it may appear to connect in some way to with something we've seen, whether it's in Scripture or, you know, when it comes to prophecy out in the world or what have you, the first and most important tool of interpretation is still the immediate context. Even when we're dealing with prophecy, it's the immediate context. And our immediate context here is where we find some possible issues with the idea that this strong angel is Jesus. First of all, how does John refer to this individual? He clearly refers to him as an angel, using the Greek word agalos, which means messenger. Everywhere in the New Testament, guys, where this Greek word is used, it always refers to an angel. An angel as you and I think of them. Jesus is never once spoken of in the New Testament using this word agalos. Okay? Secondly, you'll notice that the Greek word translated in verse 1 as another strong angel, that word means one of the same kind. Okay? In other words, a created being. You and I, we are one of the same kind, are we not? We're all human beings. And that is what is being said here. This individual, this being, is one of the same kind. Is that true of Jesus? Is Jesus just like somebody else? No. And he's certainly not a created being, is he? He is God himself. So, I am not saying that this strong angel cannot be Jesus. That's not what I'm saying. In fact, in some ways, it sure seems to fit Jesus better than how we kind of maybe think of an angel. But the context does seem to be telling us that while this is not one of the seven angels with the trumpets, you know, the responsible for sounding the judgment of God, it is possible that this might be one of the very highest ranking angels in heaven, perhaps even one of the archangels that we see in Scripture, like Michael or Gabriel, who are filled with splendor and greatness and strength beyond the other angels. And really, I suppose you could look at it this way too. It's not that surprising that a high-ranking angel like this, who's in the presence of God, might even reflect some of the attributes of the one he serves, which of course would be Jesus and God himself. And so, angel or Jesus, I'll leave that up to you to decide for yourself. But I think it does make John's fourfold description here worth looking at. First of all, we see that this angel is clothed with a cloud. In the Old Testament, God often appears in a cloud as a sign of his glory. In the New Testament, clouds are frequently connected with God's judgment. Back in chapter 1, verse 7, we saw that Jesus will come again in the clouds. Okay? Secondly, we see that this angel has a rainbow upon his head. You might remember back in chapter 4, we saw the throne of God. You remember that? You remember what was circling around the throne? There was a rainbow, right? And that rainbow in Scripture always signifies the same thing. It's his faithfulness. It's God's faithfulness. It's God's mercy. You might remember from Genesis chapter 9, right? That's why God created the rainbow to begin with, to show his promise that he would never destroy the earth again by water, Hurricane Ina notwithstanding, right? God will never do that. And he will never go back on his word. He will never go back on a promise. Thirdly, we see that this angel's face shines like the sun. Now, this is something that John said was true of Jesus back in chapter 1, verse 16. So at the very least, if this isn't Jesus, if it is an angel, he is reflecting the radiant glory and majesty of God. Finally, he tells us that this angel's feet were like pillars of fire. I'm not exactly sure what that would look like, but we have seen fire a lot in this book, have we not? And it always relates to judgment. Matter of fact, in chapter 1, verse 15, Jesus is described by John this way. He says his feet were like burnished bronze, which has been made to glow in a furnace. So we see a similarity there. And this angel's mission, as we're going to see in just a minute, is to announce the awful judgments of God. But one of the things that comes to my mind when I read pillars of fire, is there anything else that comes to your mind when you read that?
Yeah. A pillar of fire that helps.
Yeah, exactly. That's a pretty famous pillar of fire, right? I mean, it guided Israel in its wanderings in the wilderness. God sent that pillar of fire for protection and for light at nighttime. Of course, you remember he had a pillar of cloud during the day. So you can see this angel here, if it's an angel, is both associated with fire and clouds. And this fire that guided God's people also delivered and protected them. Can you begin to see why people often lean towards this being Jesus, as opposed to just your garden variety angel? But regardless of who it is, the descriptions of this strong angel exemplify judgment and glory and power, but at the same time, faithfulness and mercy and deliverance for God's people. But then we're told something that seems a little bit out of place or different than the previous things. John says that this angel has something in his hand, a little book, you know, a little book which was open. Now, literally what this reads is little scroll, okay? Nobody had books the way that we think of books at this time. They all had scrolls. Now, this little scroll, it is possible that it is different from the scroll with seven seals that Jesus began unrolling. That was back in chapter 5, verse 1, when he began unrolling that. And the reason it's probably different is you'll notice that John uses a different Greek word to describe its size. However, it is also possible that with this Greek word, that the size of the book, the size of the scroll, may actually mean, and you notice it says that it's open, may actually mean that a good portion of it has already happened. It's already been read. It's already been revealed, and there's just a little bit left. The word used here can mean that as well, that many of God's judgments contained in the scroll have already been revealed, and a little bit is left, which, of course, at this point in the book of Revelation, I know we're only in chapter 10, but honestly, at this point in the chronology of Revelation, that is certainly true. There is only a tiny bit left. But at the end of verse 2, John moves from describing the angel to telling us what he sees the angel do. Look at verse 2. The angel, he placed his right foot on the sea and his left on the land. And he cried out with a loud voice, as when a lion roars. So, this strong angel comes down out of heaven. And I love this picture. And like a colossus, right? He straddles all of the land of earth and all of the sea, the oceans of earth. Do you think that would be pretty amazing to see, right? We have no concept of something this large, but the imagery of it is even more impressive than the picture, okay? Several times in Scripture, this picture of spanning the earth and the sea symbolizes God's sovereignty in this earth. God is over it all, right? And have we not talked about that so often in this book, as we should? God has authority over every part of the earth. There isn't some little, you know, some weird island out in the middle of the ocean that hardly anyone knows about that God doesn't have, you know, He doesn't have authority over that. No, it's all of it. It all belongs to God. And this angel, or if it's Jesus Himself, is claiming the world for God. That's what this picture shows us. God is going to take back what is rightfully His. Amen? That is what is going to happen. Does that do anything for you? I mean, honestly, guys, this sort of thing should make our hearts jump a little bit. I really think it should. God will eventually rid this world of evil. God will be victorious. And I know that the world right now does not look or feel oftentimes like it belongs to Him. Okay? But guys, this right here should encourage us to continue to trust Him. I know you guys have had your lives touched by the sin and the filth and darkness of this world. So has mine, right? But someday that's not going to be true anymore. Someday God is going to take back this earth. Jesus is going to establish His kingdom. And these things will be removed. And it will be amazing. And we need to trust Him in those moments when it feels like this is never going to get any better. This is never going to work out. Satan's always going to be in control. No, absolutely not. But guys, not only does this angel stand over all of the world, he cries out as well. Now, I'll tell you, I do not know if this is literal. In other words, if there's going to be an actual angel standing here. There is nothing in the words here that imply that this is allegorical. So if that's the case, there could very well be an actual angel standing on the earth and crying out. Okay? And that cry, he says, would be like the roar of a lion. That's a little loud. Yes? Yeah, absolutely. And of course, God's anger is often described in Scripture as the roaring of a lion. 7 different times throughout Scripture, God's wrath against sin is described as the roaring of a lion, as a lion ready to devour. And of course, as I'm sure we're all aware, Jesus is repeatedly called a certain title in Scripture, is He not? The Lion of the Tribe of Judah. All of this, guys, emphasizes for us both the importance of the message that this angel brings, but also God's power, God's sovereignty, God's authority, His majesty over everything. And again, you can kind of see why some people lean towards this strong angel, perhaps being Jesus Christ Himself. But after the strong angel cries out, we see a response to this at the end of verse 3. Do you see that there? It says, the 7 peals of thunder uttered their voices. Now, we've seen this kind of thunder a few times as we've studied this book. And every single time, the thunder has come from the throne of God. In fact, what John hears here is very likely described elsewhere in Scripture. Very specifically, Psalm chapter 29. Verses 3 through 9. Can I read it to you? Listen to what David writes. The voice of the Lord echoes above the sea. The God of glory thunders. The Lord thunders over the mighty sea. The voice of the Lord is powerful. The voice of the Lord is majestic. The voice of the Lord splits the mighty cedars. The voice of the Lord makes the barren wilderness quake. The voice of the Lord twists mighty oaks and strips the forest bare. And in His temple, everyone shouts, glory. I love this. Right? No, thunder is portrayed as what here? The voice of God. It is the voice of God. And following that, where David says that the God of glory thunders, 7 times he says, the voice of God, the voice of God, the voice of God. I don't know for sure that it's a connection, but I find it interesting that there's 7 peals of thunder. that are uttering their voice here. Have you ever had thunder just crack right over the top of your head? Any of you guys had that happen? What's your very first response? Is this it? Huh. I wonder what I should do at this time. Never. You duck. It's almost involuntary. You run, you duck, you go, ah, right? That is the response. Well, guys, in the same way, the thunder of God's voice is a solemn reminder to us of His power, of His glory, of His authority. In a physical storm, right? A physical world, thunder warns us that there's a storm right ahead. So what does the thunder of God's voice warn us of? There's a storm of judgment coming. The worst of it is about to come. But guys, I do want you to notice here that the voice of God isn't the only response to the actions of this strong angel. Remember, John's sitting there this whole, well, I don't know if he's sitting, but John's there this whole time just drinking in every aspect of this amazing scene before him. And at some point, he must have remembered what Jesus told him back in chapter 1, that he was supposed to write down everything that he saw and everything that he heard. Look at verse 4. When the seven peals of thunder had spoken, I was about to write. And I heard a voice from heaven saying, "Seal up the things which the seven peals of thunder have spoken, and do not write them." So you can kind of picture it, right? John's about to write down what God just said. But the voice of God just thundered, and he's interrupted by a voice from heaven. And the voice tells John, you don't get to write that down. You seal those things up. Now, you might remember from our study through the book of Daniel a couple years ago that this sounds a whole lot like what God told Daniel to do on a few things. You remember that? God told Daniel, seal that one up. That's for the end. And I believe much of what God sealed up with Daniel is what is revealed in the book of Revelation. Now, of course, what we have here is a bit of a departure from what Jesus told John to do in chapter 1. And I suspect, since we're being told that we can't know what the thunder said, that our very first question then is going to be, what did the thunder say? Aren't we that way? Well, from the context here, at a minimum, whatever it is that God said apparently deals with God's judgments of mankind and His purposes for those things. However, as we saw, the details are sealed. That means, whether we like it or not, God has not chosen to reveal in Scripture all of the judgments that will take place on the earth during this period of time as He pours out His wrath, nor His purposes for those judgments. Evidently, this message, these words of God here, was such that either we couldn't handle it or we shouldn't handle it. Okay? So it's sealed. It's never revealed in this book or anywhere else. Evidently, guys, because at this point in the chronology, guess where we're all going to be? Yep, we're going to be standing in heaven, man. We're going to be right before the throne of God. And so evidently, the Lord will explain and reveal this to us Himself when we're with Him. But also remember here, guys, that John did hear very clearly what the seven peals of thunder said. He was about to write them down. So that tells me that those things were spoken for John's benefit, not for ours. And that's kind of similar to 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 4, where Paul tells us that he was caught up into paradise. You guys remember this? And he heard inexpressible words that are not lawful, or man is not permitted to speak. And this is important, this point here. I think it's important for us to remember, especially as we're going through a book like Revelation, that prophecy, guys, is only partial. Okay? In other words, God has only revealed what we need to know. That's it. So we have to realize that there is very little value in trying to theorize and conjecture over things that God chose not to tell us. That God, I mean, He has not revealed everything we would like to know. Have you noticed that as you've read the Bible? You have questions. What? Why? And why did this happen? And sometimes we have no answers. God doesn't tell us everything. But we need to realize that spinning our wheels on those things doesn't really have a whole lot of value when God says, I don't want you to know that. I mean, I found a 238-page book this week that was written back in the 1980s about exactly what was said here in these seven peals of thunder. 238 pages about something God said, nope, I don't want anybody to know that. Why do we do that? Right? I mean, we do. But the fact is, we cannot accurately predict the future, and we need to quit trying to do so. People often approach stuff like Revelation or the book of Daniel, and they're like, oh, I figured it out. I know it all now. No, you don't. No, you don't. There's going to be surprises around every corner as God unveils these things. But the things that He has revealed will happen. And they are true. Again, as I have said many times as we've been in this study, let's only take Scripture as far as Scripture will take us. And no further. I'm not saying that opinions aren't interesting and don't engender some interesting conversations, but that's as far as they go. They're just opinions. They're not the Word of God. Now, after being stopped in his tracks, John apparently begins writing again in verse 5. He says, then the angel whom I saw standing on the sea and on the land lifted up his right hand to heaven. Now, what we're seeing here, if you haven't already figured it out, was and is to this day pretty much a customary gesture when you are taking an oath, right? That's what you do. You put up your right hand. And what was the oath that this angel made? Well, we see that there in verse 6. And he swore by him who lives forever and ever, who created heaven and the things in it, and the earth and the things in it, and the sea and the things in it. So you can kind of tell here that this oath absolutely emphasizes the certainty of whatever the angel is going to announce, right? He's pretty emphatic about whatever he's about to announce is going to happen, okay? And it's important to notice that the basis of his oath, it's the person and the work of God, isn't it? That phrase, who lives forever and ever, that kind of sums up all the attributes of God. That's who God is. And then we got that three-part division of creation. That sums up all that God does. God is the eternal self-existent one who created all things. He can cause whatever he wants to happen. Whatever pleases him, he can bring to existence. This is the one that the oath is made on. And what is it that this angel is swearing an oath about? Verse 6 continues, there will be a delay no longer. But in the days of the voice of the seventh angel, when he is about to sound, then the mystery of God is finished, as he preached to his servants, the prophets. Does that sound a bit ominous to you? It does to me as I read it. I mean, the angel says there will be delay no longer. What he means there is that when that seventh trumpet sounds, and it hasn't sounded yet, Jesus is going to act very swiftly. Things are going to move really quick as Jesus establishes his righteous, his holy kingdom on this earth. Now, we've talked before about how the seven broken seals and the first six trumpet judgments will take some time to unfold. Again, at this point in the chronology, we're getting very close to the end of the final 7 years of human history as we know that history. There's a good amount of time here that has passed. And I believe, as we've talked about, that God has inserted in there the opportunities for mankind to repent, opportunities for individuals to bow their knee. But the seven bowl judgments, guys, that will come, they will arrive with that seventh trumpet. Those judgments the bowl judgments will be detailed for us in chapter 16. They are going to come very quickly, one after another, almost right on top of each other, allowing little or no time for repentance. In other words, this strong angel is proclaiming that the period of God's patience is over. With the sounding of the seventh trumpet, God is bringing complete closure. But another question you might have in what we just read is, what is this mystery of God? It mentioned there, you know, it might have noticed in verse 7. Well, in the Bible, a mystery, according to Ephesians chapter 3, verse 9, is a divine truth, a truth that God says is true, but it has previously been hidden or obscured. We couldn't quite figure it out, but now it has been revealed through Christ and through his apostles. And of course, it's what we have in our laps right now, the Word of God. So in this context, the mystery of God refers to the fulfillment of God's defeat of evil. He's going to wipe it out. The mystery of God describes the good news of the redemption of all creation, right? The creation's under a curse. God is going to lift it. But the mystery of God also speaks of the bad news of the judgment of the wicked. So as you can probably tell, chapter 10 really signals to us that a significant change is about to happen in the book of Revelation. This is the tipping point, if you will. Time will run out at the blowing of the seventh trumpet, and the mystery that was preached to and through the prophets will be finished. I love that they use the word finished. You know, that's the same word Jesus used on the cross. It is finished. And here we see that all of God's plan will be finished. Now, I don't know if you thought this, but perhaps you might have wondered to yourself, well, okay, but what does any of this have to do with me? Right? And I don't begrudge people that, to be honest, because we come to God's Word because we want to hear from the Lord. We want to be changed, right? We want to receive something. So we might be thinking to ourselves, well, what relevance does all of this have for my life? What does this mean for me? Well, I believe we're actually given some insight here in that regard. It'll help us answer those sorts of questions. You see, when John first saw this angel back in verses 1 and 2, there was one thing that he really kind of focused on, and that was that little book, right? That kind of stood out to John, that little scroll in the angel's hand. Well, the last four verses of this chapter, guys, involve that book and how it relates to John. So begin reading with me, if you would, there at verse 8. Then the voice which I heard from heaven, I heard again speaking with me and saying, go, take the book which is open in the hand of the angel who stands on the sea and on the land. So I went to the angel, telling him to give me the little book. And he said to me, take it and eat it. It will make your stomach bitter, but in your mouth it will be as sweet as honey. So John here takes, I don't know how little John takes the tiny book from this massive giant angel, but nonetheless, it is really not that important. He takes that little book from that open book from the strong angel. And you might wonder at this point, well, what's in the book? Right? What's with the book? What's inside of it? John obviously doesn't tell us directly, but I think we do have a couple clues here. In verse 7, John told us that with the sounding of the seventh trumpet, the mystery of God will be completed. This is a clue that the contents of this book have all of the information of all the remaining judgments. That it contains that information. And then in verse 11, which we'll get to in a second, John is informed that his calling to prophesy is going to continue. And in doing so, there's an indication there that the contents of this little book are all of the contents of all of this prophecy that makes up the book of Revelation. So it's entirely possible that this little book is the book we're reading tonight. It contains the information that is being revealed to John. which I think becomes all the more interesting given what John is told to do. What did the angel tell John to do with the book? Take it and eat it. When was the last time any of you ever had someone tell you that about a book? Right? It's kind of an odd thing to be told. However, this is actually the third time in Scripture where somebody's been told to eat a book. Jeremiah was told that. Ezekiel was told that. And of course, John here. So, why is John told to eat the book? Well, eating is a fairly universal idiom for receiving knowledge. Okay? I mean, just like we take food into our bodies, we also take in knowledge. And John is being challenged here to receive, to know, and understand God's prophetic word. All that God is revealing. However, biblical knowledge, guys, is not just knowledge for the sake of knowledge. It never is. Unfortunately, far too often, that is how Christians sometimes treat prophecy. Just give me cool, interesting information and tidbits, right? Not, well, what does this have to do with me? How does this relate to me? What does this mean between me and Jesus and my walk and all of those sorts of things? We often just treat it as some super secret info that we got to figure out, okay? But true biblical knowledge also means assimilating that knowledge into your life, taking it in, not just being a hearer, but being a doer who's been changed by those things. And guys, guess what? This is true of us too. It's true of us too. It is not enough to read the Bible. That may sound really weird to hear coming from me, since I harangue you guys all the time about being in God's Word. And by the way, I'm going to do that again tonight. But anyway, it's not enough to just read it, okay? We have to apply the Bible to our lives. You've all heard the old adage, right? You are what you eat, right? Guess what? It's actually true. It's actually true. When you all pull up to In-N-Out, okay, and you get one of those big old hamburgers, you know what your body does with it? It metabolizes it, right? It assimilates it, converts it to energy and the building material to create flesh and bone. So whether you like it or not, that burger eventually becomes part of your body. You're probably looking at me and going, you've had a lot of those burgers, haven't you? No, actually, I hate In-N-Out. But anyway, that's another issue entirely. Oh, I ruffled feathers there. I'm sorry. Anyway, guys, the exact same thing should be true of us with God's Word. That's what I'm getting at here. As you take in God's Word, reading, meditating, studying it, you should begin to look and act like Jesus. Because that's what the Word is about. And I would suggest to you that you haven't really learned the Word until you live the Word. So, how are you living? Don't answer that. But how are you living? I mean, what difference has the book of Revelation made in your life? Any at all? Or is it just, well, that's kind of interesting. I've never heard that part of that before. Or is God doing something with it? Notice that this angel tells John in verse 9 that this book of prophecy that he is told to take in to himself, that it will make his stomach bitter, but in his mouth it will be like honey, sweet like honey. As I mentioned before, God's word can be a bit bittersweet sometimes, can't it? It can be kind of hard to digest. Another way to put it is that sometimes God's word can give us spiritual heartburn. I don't know if you've ever had that happen. Where at other times, it's just sweet, man. It's like candy. It's wonderful. And we have to understand that prophecy and Scripture as a whole is bittersweet. There are sweet promises in God's Word, aren't there? Beautiful, amazing promises. But are there not also bitter warnings? God's Word can bring joy to your heart, but at times it can also bring sorrow. It blesses us, but it can also burden us. And I always got a kick out of how people get really excited about studying prophecy. And undoubtedly, You know, there are some pretty exciting things about this book. It has a sweet taste. It has an undeniable appeal. But if you're really reading it, taking it in, letting it change you, it also burdens a believer in Jesus Christ about his unsaved family and friends, doesn't it? I've talked with a number of you about that very subject because of the book that we're in. It's also a stern warning of judgment to come for those who refuse to repent. These are bitter things. These are sour things. And in fact, we see this very thing happen to John as we continue in verse 10. He says, I took the little book out of the angel's hand and ate it. And in my mouth, it was sweet as honey. And when I had eaten it, my stomach was made bitter. So here we see the very thing in action. At first, the revelation was what to John? It was pretty great. It was pleasant. I mean, this is a revelation from God. And John's probably going, this is awesome. I can't believe I get to be here and hear this and see these things. It's kind of like David in Psalm 119, right? How sweet are your words to my taste. Sweeter than honey to my mouth, David said about God's word. And I want you to notice that John is obedient here, isn't he? He tastes God's word. He takes it in. You see, it's not enough to see the book in someone's hand. It's not even enough to take the book or to even know what it contains. We have to appropriate it into our lives. And that is as true with the book of Revelation as any other passage of Scripture. I can't believe it when I sometimes hear, oh, we don't teach about that book at this church because that's just a bunch of stuff that's going to happen someday and it really doesn't relate or is relevant to us now. What a bunch of garbage that is. This is the only book in the Bible that has a promise, a guarantee that if you read it or hear it, or read it and hear it, that you will be blessed. Only one. None of the other books have that kind of a promise. And yet there are people that say, no, we'll skip this book. It's too deep. It's too complicated. It's too confusing. It doesn't relate to us now. Guys, all of God's word is sweet. All of God's word needs to be assimilated into our lives and digested. I'm sorry to belabor the point, but there's just too many Christians today who are not making the word of God a part of their inner being. But guys, our privilege as Christians is not just that we have a Bible. That's not the privilege. The privilege is we get to read it and absorb it into our lives. And just as is true with John, God's not going to force feed you his word. You notice the angel didn't take the book and shove it into John's mouth. He was given a command that he could choose to be obedient to or not. He asked John to take it and eat it. And in the same way, God commands us to take his word from his hand and eat it, to be changed by it. Over and over in Scripture, guys, are we not told that the word of God is the food of a Christian? Aren't we? Matthew 4:4, Jesus says that Jesus compares it to bread. 1 Peter 2:2, he compares it to milk. Paul compares it to meat in 1 Corinthians 3. We just heard a moment ago, Psalm 119, David relates it to honey. However, I do want you to notice that as John took the book in, as he comprehended the fearful judgments that it predicted, what effect did it have on him? It was sweet at first, right? But as he came to know it, it was bitter to him. As he truly digested what the judgments of God hold in store for sinners, John becomes, almost literally the word here, nauseated. Have you ever experienced that? The sweet and the bitter dimensions of God's word, right? We read of God's love. We read of his mercy toward us, his eternal plan of salvation, his promise to give us a future and a hope, the assurance of eternal life. Are those things sweet, guys? When you read them? Oh, yeah, they are. But then the word a little further on speaks directly to areas in our lives that require change. Maybe our behavior or our lifestyle dishonors God, and His Word nails us on that issue, that we're in direct violation of His Word. Maybe we're excusing a bad attitude or a critical, you know, attitude, spirit in our life. Have you noticed that at times God's Word can be a pretty painful tool of correction? And at that point, none of us are going, you know, none of us are like, oh, this is so sweet. This is wonderful. I love this. No, it's bitter. It's hard to take. But guys, it's always for our good because it's His Word. Finally, John concludes there in verse 11. And they said to me, you must prophesy again concerning many peoples and nations and tongues and kings. Now, you might remember in verses 4 and 8, we were told that a voice from heaven had spoken to John, right? And of course, in verse 9, we have the strong angel speaking to John. And of course, we have the thunder that was also speaking here. But you notice what we just read? It says, they said to me. It would appear that now all of these voices in unison speak to John. Now, what is so important that all of them have to remind John of it? It's his commission. It's the assignment that John was given back in chapter 1 by Jesus himself. John is basically recommissioned here. Now that he has received this revealed word of God, he is to faithfully proclaim that word of God to this world. John has tasted, hasn't he? John has tasted the sweet. He's tasted the bitter. And now he has to speak. In a similar manner, that's what I have to do. As a pastor, as a teacher, that's what I'm commissioned to do, is to faithfully proclaim the whole word of God. And each of you, as believers, you are also commissioned. Did you know that? To the same task of applying God's word and proclaiming God's word. That's for all of us. But as I'm sure you can imagine, being a prophet of God, being a teacher, being a proclaimer, whatever word you want to put on it, it's not an easy task, is it? It's not easy because it requires that you and I oftentimes are going to have to tell people not just the sweet, but the bitter, the hard. Humanly speaking, we'd rather speak sweet words of God, wouldn't we? We don't want to speak those bitter words, because what do people do with the bitter words? Yeah, they don't like them, do they? They react badly. They kill the messenger, so to speak. That's exactly what happened with God when he sent out all of his prophets. All of them were persecuted. All of them dealt with that very dynamic, as well as his apostles. But whenever God sent his prophets out, he always warned them about the danger of compromising his message, of compromising his word, of making it easier for people to hear, but diluting God's warning about the dire consequences of sin. And I don't know, maybe John at this point, feeling that full weight of God's coming judgment in his soul, maybe there was a little bit of a temptation there as he thought about telling this to people, that, well, maybe I'll just leave out the hard stuff. You know, I saw it. Maybe that's enough. I'll just leave out the hard stuff. Or maybe I'll just water it down a little bit to make it more palatable for people. And so all of the voices of heaven come together to remind John, you're to share the whole message, the sweet and the bitter, with everyone. Guys, there are a lot of messages out there today. And let's just restrict our messages to the church. There's a lot of messages in the church that I hear all the time being proclaimed from pulpits. And I don't think this is just me being cynical, but it seems like the majority of them have this really sweet taste to them. You know? Messages about being successful. about being effective, about your best life now. I know I always harp on that one with Joel Osteen, but I should. But anyway, you know, their message is about a positive outlook on life, positive self-image, positive self-esteem, and all that kind of stuff. And frankly, there's really not a whole lot said about sin or God's holy wrath against it. In fact, many nowadays in the church are reshaping God's word to better reflect what our sinful society says and thus make it appear more sweet. It's often the same what the Israelites told the prophet Isaiah in Isaiah chapter 30. Must have broke his heart when he heard it. They told him they were tired of his doom and gloom preaching. And they told him that they wanted him to speak pleasant words to them. Guys, that's a real temptation. It is. But guys, I am also convinced that until we are obedient to regularly take in God's word and meditate on the sweet and the bitter until it transforms us, and until we are then faithful to speak out to those around us concerning the bitter realities of God's judgment on sin and rebellion, we will not find the word of God as sweet as we might like it to be. It's all or nothing. We don't get to pick and choose. We don't get to say, I like this part of God's word, but not so much this part. You see, Jesus didn't suffer and die on the cross as a sacrifice for your sins and then rise from the dead victorious over sin and death to merely save you from that sin and death. He also saved you to something. He saved you to be something. He saved you so that you might be his ambassador, his witness of the gospel, the good news of salvation from God's wrath that's available through Jesus Christ. He's called us to give that message to those around us. And so whatever mission field you find yourself in, whatever one God's called you to, whether it's in some far off land or whether it's in your own family, in your own neighborhood, he has equipped you. He has given you the sword of the Spirit, the word of God, the word of his gospel, so that God's word that you've absorbed into your life might impact other lives. Amen? Would you pray with me? Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the emphasis that you give us on how important it is, not merely for information, although that information is important, but also that that information might change and transform us. And that we might then, having been convinced of its reality, having tasted the bitter and the sweet, might then in turn take that message to the world around us. Lord, I pray that you would speak to our hearts tonight from this passage of Scripture. What might appear at first glance to just be some obscure and maybe even rather bizarre prophecies, Lord, I pray that you would take your incredible word, drive it deep into our hearts, and change us, conform us to the image of your Son, so that we might be what you have called us to be. Lord, as we take a moment here to remember the incredible sacrifice of Christ, may we not presume upon it as though it was just for my comfort, for my eternal benefit. Lord, might we also then be reminded that our salvation that came at such a great cost is to then in turn be given to others. Lord, I pray that as we remember the sacrifice of Christ tonight together, that you would drive these thoughts into our minds. Convict us if necessary in this regard. Strengthen us, Lord, where we're strong in these things, but enable us to be that light in this dark world that you've called us to be. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.